All right. Title of the message is Antithesis and God's Glory. And I guarantee you, you will get tired of how many times I say antithesis in this sermon. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Last week we left off with a pretty good understanding, I hope, of the gospel of God and the wrath of God, and more specifically how that relates to the context of propitiation, expiation, and salvation. And as you know, so far in this sermon series, we have gone over verses 1 through 23 in general fashion, and then later in more detail. However, I have yet to give a detailed attention or examination to verses 24 through 32. I went over them, but not a detailed examination. And that's primarily because the content therein is very straightforward. It's on the surface or on the face of the text. However, as I was praying about these verses this past week and asking the Lord to show me if there was anything else about them that he'd like me to address before moving on to chapter 2, I really felt like he was impressing upon me to talk to you this morning about the following, while referring to these verses and other scriptures like them. At first, you may be wondering where I'm going with what I'm about to convey. Please be patient with me, and I promise you that I will tie it together in the end. Yes, thank you, though. Thank you. I always need to be reminded. Also, please keep in mind that I'm only going to whet your appetite in this with this subject matter, and I'm talking just a drop on the tongue. Just a drop. There's much, much more to it. Volumes and volumes have been written about it, both under the disciplines of philosophy and theology, which, by the way, not long ago weren't separate in our universities. They were the same study, the same discipline. Regardless, we're just going to scratch the surface this morning. But I will tell you in a little while what I think the Lord wants us to get out of this. And I'd like to start off by quoting John Wesley, even though he was an Arminian. He said, quote, "It is a fundamental principle with us that to renounce reason is to renounce religion, that religion and reason go hand in hand, that all irrational religion is false religion. It can be reasoned from Romans 1, if you'll look, verses 18 through 32, that God plainly made himself known to mankind. We've been over that. We looked at that last week again. And since God made himself known in creation and on the consciences of men, Paul says that men and women are without excuse. They're without excuse when they refuse to honor God and give thanks to him. That was verse 20 of our text. Now, you may also remember from last week that I touched very briefly upon Paul's use of vice and virtue lists in his writings. And I've mentioned them in other sermons also over the past 7+ years. Paul often uses these contrasting vice and virtue lists as a literary technique in the same section of Scripture often, not in this case, but in the same section of Scripture in other letters of his. And the one that comes to mind to me and is the most common is in Galatians 5, okay? When he writes about the vices, which are the result of the desires of the flesh, and then immediately after, he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, which make up the contrasting virtues. You with me so far? Here in our text, Paul gives a very detailed vice list. Pastor Scott just read it. When he describes the behavior of those that God has given over to their own dishonorable passions. And let's not forget that Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here when he says that. So the main thing that I'd like to point out here is something I've talked about on a couple of occasions before, but never in any depth from the pulpit. And that is the use of antithesis in Scripture. The use of antithesis, not just in Scripture, but also antithesis as it is on display, and I'm going to say this purposefully, as it is on display by God, because he displays it, as I will prove in a moment, as it is on display by God in the entire universe as a whole. Antithesis. Personally, this is just me, I believe that antithesis is one of the most God-glorifying evidences. It's an evidence that has been made plain to man, as verse 19 says. It's one of the identifying evidences that has God's glory written all over it. Because God has revealed it to man in so many different ways, as we will see shortly. For those of you who are new to this antithesis, antithesis infers opposites. I think you got that by now. Vice list, virtue lists, okay? It means contrasting opposites in word, ideology, or thought. Word, ideology, or thought. For example, the most simple examples, light is antithetical to darkness, good is antithetical to evil, or to bad, I should say. The regenerate are antithetical to the unregenerate, and the Antichrist is antithetical to the Christ, etc., etc. Paul's vice and virtue lists are antithetical to each other. Using my example, okay, from before, everything in Galatians 5, 17 through 24, that is a result of sowing to the flesh is antithetical to the fruit that results from sowing to the Spirit. Antithesis is even part of the fabric that makes up the celestial realm that we can't see. We have good and evil. They are opposites. We have angels and demons. They are opposites, and so on and so forth. We can learn a great deal about life and human behavior from this. Better yet, we can learn a great deal about God and Christianity by studying those things that are antithetical to each other. The earliest philosophers knew this. They coined it. They systematized it. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Boethius, just to name some. And the greatest theological minds understood antithesis and its importance in understanding theology and even evangelism. You may be thinking, evangelism? What in the world do opposites have to do with evangelism? And furthermore, what in the world does antithesis have to do with our text? The answer to both questions is everything. It has everything to do with it. You can discover this wonderful world that I'm talking about on your own, in your own time, in the writings of Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, R.C. Sproul, and my favorite, Francis Schaeffer. And I would encourage you to read their writings, listen to their talks, sermons, teaching. A lot of it's on YouTube. These men have all done masterful work in bringing out, displaying, and mounting antithesis to heights and degrees by which we can learn a whole lot of good stuff. You're not only selling yourself short if you don't study these people and this subject, but you're selling your evangelistic opportunity short. Because the writings of each of these men that I just mentioned are chock full of examples and ways to use antithesis in an evangelistic approach. C.S. Lewis, his Mere Christianity, which every one of you have probably heard of, his book, Mere Christianity, and Francis Schaeffer's book, which was made, this was put together after he died, entitled Trilogy, which contains the three of his most popular books and the three books that laid the foundation for his ministry and for my campus ministry for 18 years. If you read Mere Christianity and you read Francis Schaeffer's trilogy, you'll get a very good grasp on evangelizing in the context of antithesis. In Romans, we see a lot of antithesis, especially as it pertains to doctrine. And when Paul posits vice and virtue lists, especially side by side, he is typically using the opposites found therein to make a doctrinal point. For example, here are some antithetical words, comma, principles, comma, ideas that lead to biblical doctrine. And these all can be found in Romans. We see law and grace, flesh and spirit, Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision, the righteous, the unrighteous, faith and law, bound to the law, free from the law, the letter of the law and the letter of the spirit, justified, unjustified, belief, unbelief, dead to sin, alive to God. And there's much more we don't have time to get into. But we'll see those when we go through the book of Romans. As we go through the book of Romans, I should say. Right now, I believe the Lord wants you to see the powerful impact of antithesis in Scripture and evangelism, as I said before. And I want you to see the inarguable clarity it demonstrates. If you don't see the clarity by the end of the sermon, then I've failed. Most important of all, in addition to clarity, I want you to see God's glory in it all. I am personally convinced that this is the reason that God set this universe up this way in degrees of opposites. He did it so that we can plainly see his tremendous glory. Just like Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, it is plain and it points, Paul says, directly to God in huge neon letters. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature display his immense glory. And you can't give him the glory he deserves if you don't understand these things. So let's take a closer look at them, shall we? The first thing that gives God glory in antithesis is the fact that, this is the most important part, antithesis cannot be a result of chance. There's just no way that everything in this universe that is antithetical to each other can be a result of chance. The amount and degree that is around us flies headlong in the face of chance. It's utterly impossible. I'm not a mathematician, but if you are, do the math. Another way that God gets glory from this is through the beautiful tapestry of consistent truths and very succinct doctrines that antithetical realities give way to in scripture, in philosophical thought, in science, in archaeology. It all displays God's glory everywhere. I'm not a scientist. Pastor Steve, maybe when I'm done with this sermon and you get back up here, if while I'm preaching you think of some scientific antithesis that make up the universe that would give glory to God, by all means, share it. Antithesis displays the foundations for the method, the arrival, and the conclusion of God's glorious thoughts in time. And they are displayed in his word and in his creation. Okay, let's tie it together. I've just defined it. That's all I've done. Defined it, probably to the point that it's become monotonous. But let's tie it together. I want you to see that up until the past 25 years, in conservative evangelical Christianity, Christian circles, antithesis was the foundation and the framework of how we defended our faith against people who challenged it from the outside. And let's call those outsiders the enemies of the cross or the enemies of Christianity, because that's what they are. Theism, you've heard me say before, means the study of God. These enemies of the cross of Christ have beliefs that are antithetical to theism. They are anti-theistic ideas. They want nothing to do with God. They mock God. They mock the things of God. They mock the people of God. Now, not so long ago, one who used what I call an antithesis apologetic could prove the absolute truths of Scripture by arguing from the standpoint of antithesis. Let me say that again. Not so long ago, one who used what I call the antithesis apologetic could prove the absolute truths of Scripture by arguing from the standpoint of antithesis or opposites. You all know what I mean when I say apologetic. Apologetics is the method or methods used to defend the Christian faith. And in so doing, declare Christ as Lord and declare man's need for Christ. If it doesn't have that, it's just stupid philosophy. As far as those methods are concerned, one can use Scripture itself. You can add science to it, archaeology, mathematics, any educational discipline you want. And of course, you still have to remember at all times that it is God who works through these things in the hearts and minds of the people he is drawing to his son through your apologetic. Make sense so far? So when I say an antithesis apologetic, I mean a defense of the Christian faith from the point of antithesis, or more simply put, defending the Christian faith with arguments that are based upon opposites in philosophical, theological, and scientific truths. In addition, it's also important to understand that these things that we label as antithetical to each other are, for the most part, very important, absolutes. In other words, they're absolute truths. It is an absolute truth that one who is regenerate or saved is not unregenerate or not saved. Generate, unregenerate. It is an absolute moral truth that one who has a tendency to be deceitful does not have a tendency to be honest. It's a moral absolute. Someone who is habitually a gossip isn't going to be the best person to keep your secret. Gossip, secret, antithetical, truth, moral absolute truth. I hope you see where we're starting to go. The opposites that I just listed, regenerate, unregenerate, honest, gossiper, secret bearer, they are God's contrasting absolutes, and they are true in Scripture. They can be shown in Scripture in multiple, multiple, multiple places. They are antithetical to each other, yet morally and amorally absolute. See, there are moral absolutes and there are amoral absolutes. To use a verse in our text, Romans 1:32, if you want to look in that area in your Bible, if it's God's righteous decree that those people who practice these things, as Pastor Scott read, in Paul's vice list, if it's God's decree that they deserve to die, which is what it says. That's what Paul says. Which God said in verse 32 through Paul, then you can be certain that God isn't going to change his mind about that. He said that they deserve to die all the way back in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. And now he is consistently restating it here in Romans 1. Two absolutes that are the same, that are consistent in both the Old Testament and New Testament, must make up the character of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in there like that. As a matter of fact, it's God's absolute moral decree in the first place that causes him to hand them over to a debased mind, verse 28, to do what ought not to be done. If he didn't hand them over to their own base desires, then he wouldn't be just and he wouldn't be righteous. So you see, there is antithesis. There are opposites that even God will not change. They are etched in stone. They are absolute truths. Here's what I'd really like you to see. God doesn't even budge when it comes to salvation, yours and mine. Please allow me to explain what I mean by that. God remains absolute, and his decrees are fixed in those absolutes. The scriptures say that people will be judged by what they have done, whether good or antithetically bad. As such, they will be separated, sheep and antithetical goats. One will be sent to everlasting life, and the other antithetically cast into fire of everlasting torment. So even in God's plan to save his elect and to damn the reprobate, we see absolute truth. We see antithesis. He doesn't budge on his absolute will. What do I mean by this? And what does it have to do with antithesis? The Lord said to the serpent, follow me on this, folks, please. The Lord said to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the woman, enmity between you and the woman, Eve. So we've got Satan, we've got Eve. Between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Folks, I would go even as far as to say, God is so glorified in this stuff. The head and the heel are opposites. Opposite parts of the body. So there's that, there's Eve and there's Satan. There's one offspring and another offspring, one lineage, another lineage, for lack of a better term. And you see, it's right here that God justly, based upon what has been done against him, he's been sinned against, what has been done against him, God justly, from this moment in time, divides humanity up into two antithetical absolutes for the rest of Scripture. The saved and the redeemed. The unsaved or the reprobate. I should have said the saved or redeemed. The unsaved or the reprobate. There's no in between. There's no gray area. There's no purgatory. They are absolutes. They are antithetical to each other. And not only is God's just judgment absolute here, not only is his just judgment absolute here, but his wrath is also justified, and as such, it must be appeased. He could have appeased his wrath, folks, by wiping out all of humanity. Couldn't he have? That's one way that his wrath could be absolutely justified. Now follow me. But the God we serve, folks, he's merciful. He's gracious. He's loving toward his elect that he has chosen outside of time before he even created them or even created the world, the Bible says. And that same God decided by the kind intention of his sovereign and immutable will, instead of wiping the entire human race out to appease his wrath, he instead chose to send his eternal Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, and the second but sinless Adam. He chose to send him to this fallen world and allow Satan to bruise his heel by sending him to the cross, even though Christ went willingly, so that God the Father's Son could crush Satan's head by dying on that cross and appeasing the Father's just wrath against who? You, the elect, who were born in that fallen, sinful lineage of the first Adam, and being resurrected from the dead, thereby sacrificially atoning for our sins. And all of this has been ratified in heaven, and it'll be consummated here on earth when Christ returns for his elect in glory. And I use the word elect so many times on purpose because I want you to see plainly that this isn't for everybody. The Bible doesn't say it's for everybody. So if you are a Christian, you've had this absolute, just, and righteous judge. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 16. You've had this absolute, just, and righteous judge through the death of his Son, justify you and declare you righteous when you weren't righteous. If you are here this morning, or if you are within the sound of my voice and you are an unsaved person, sinner, who is on your way to eternal separation from God in hell, you can antithetically take the opposite road. You can come to absolute saving faith in Christ if you will repent of your sins and believe in the finished work that God's Son did for you on Calvary's cross, Romans 3, 21 through 26. I hope you could see this morning. Hope I made it plain. Everything in the universe is made up of antithesis, opposites, good ones, bad ones. God uses them all for his glory, for his purposes. But folks, the fact that the universe is this way, and I would challenge you this week as you go through your daily life, think about all of the things around you that are displayed antithetically. And then try in your mind to explain them away as chance. You won't be able to, but try. And that should cause you, I pray, to fall down on your face and worship your God.